If you have your Bibles, will you turn first of all to Acts 1:3? Luke says, "To whom also he," speaking of course of our Lord Jesus Christ, "showed himself alive after his passion." And then I love that next line, "by many infallible proofs, being seen by them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Then I'd like you to turn once again to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, verses 12 through 23. "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also who are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming." Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, we thank thee for the privilege once again of experiencing the assurance of irrevocable eternal truth. And how we pray that tonight it shall come to us in such a way that the dynamic of it will impress us profoundly and deeply. Give us a tremendous sense of thy nearness. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Men living in the shadow of death in the contemporary world find it increasingly difficult to avoid the confronting problem, the ever-present problem of their ultimate fate. Daily, hourly, we are bludgeoned with the horror of death through the on-the-spot radio and television coverage and graphic news reports. People began to lose interest in the glory of war when they saw war on their television sets in all of its rawness and carnage. Time magazine this past week describes how the Pan Am miraculous survivor, First Officer Bragg, when in those terrible minutes saw the lights blurred by the fog on the runway ahead of him suddenly looming larger and larger, and realized that the KLM jet was coming toward his plane roaring at full power, shouted, "What's he doing? He'll kill us all." Then time describes graphically how the massive landing gear of the KLM crunched through the Pan Am fuselage with such impact and explosive fire that the aluminum and the steel parts of both the planes were literally vaporized. The KLM's giant engine aerolits sucked fragments of the Pan Am jet into its innards before crumpling into a molten mass 1,500 feet past the point of impact. All 234 passengers and the 14 crew members of the KLM perished in an instant of holocaust. There were 66 survivors from the Pan Am plane. And so it was, in a moment, 577 people perished in what is now the worst accident in the annals of aviation history. This, however, represents only an incident. As we all know, the following Monday, a Southern DC-9 jet crashed in New Hope, Georgia. 69 people were flashed into eternity, 26 injured. Death is occurring everywhere. It's occurring all the time, not hundreds but thousands, even millions in the carnage of war, in the endless slaughter of the highways. Always intrigues me that the most lethal weapon in the world is an automobile. That is the world's most lethal weapon, the automobile. We deplore the horror that 55,000 young men died in Vietnam, but we kill that many every year with our automobiles. Death. Death in the caprice of nature, with its hurricanes, its earthquakes, its storms, its floods. And so the brutal procession of death in our day does not allow us to avoid thinking about it. As we said this morning, there are those who refer to it as the new obscenity. Because, you see, inevitably and at last it invades the personal experience of every one of us. And so modern men must squarely face death with all of its horror. It's an undeniable reality. Professor Hans J. Morgenthau describes three principal ways in which men of the nuclear age try to give meaning to what he calls, interestingly, the scandal of death. First, a man may make himself the master of death within limits by ending his biological existence whenever he wishes. He can commit suicide. Many do. In other words, he can also choose to die sacrificially for a desired cause, thereby triumph over death, however incompletely. In this case, these do not have control over death, but they do have a certain amount of control about the time of death. Not its inevitability, but when it can happen. Secondly, a man may deny death's reality by believing in an immortality that posits biological finiteness as only apparent, and life in a body is continuing in another world. Or in another view of immortality, he may believe that his soul will live forever, either separated from his body or reincarnated in another's. Writes Morgenthau, this belief in personal immortality, in defiance of the empirical evidence of finiteness of man's biological existence, is of course peculiar to the religious realm. Thirdly, a man may substitute the immortality of the human race for personal immortality. He may seek to be remembered by his successors, or to live on in his sons, or to create a long-lasting tangible monument, or to contribute some work of art that will remain as a vital part of the life of mankind. It's always very sad to me that the majority of Reformed Jews do not believe in life after death. I remember visiting a large, magnificent synagogue in Dallas, Texas. Dr. McCall took me there. And he took me into a room where there were little tiny metal plaques with people's names on them. And in this domed room, almost every inch had a plaque. And then he told me how he had been there when people had been present for the placing of the little monument, the tiny monument that was for them the only indication of survival. I remember reading how Rabbi Magnin said that the only immortality there is what you see in the mirror. And he said that as he was growing older, he could see his father in himself more and more. So there are those who believe that the only immortality there is for us is the immortality that comes through our genes. But the very real possibility of nuclear destruction of all humanity diminishes the continuance of this hope. Understandably, many men facing the finality of existence with no sound intellectual basis for belief in life after death conclude that life is absurd. And so they seek to wrest meaning from it through existential pursuits, by intense involvement in the pressing demands of the moment. They somehow hope to gain some kind of satisfaction that will make life tolerable. Or for the more sensual, it's the hedonism of the beer ad that says, grab all the gusto you can because you only go around once. So you spend life grabbing the gusto. But these men have no adequate foundation for life. Neither do those whose only contribution and consolation is the ongoing of the human race, nor those whose hopes rest in the irrational abandonment to false ideas of immortality. Thus, as men in our generation are driven to confront the fact of death, it is a deep, surging, exciting, thrilling conviction of mine that we who are believers, we who are Christians, have an unprecedented opportunity to assert afresh and anew the triumphant message of our Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection. This week, this has just been going through my mind, racing in my veins. This is the truth of truths. Increasingly great numbers of people are no longer mesmerized by materialism. It's sort of running out. To reach beyond the finitude of and experience life's transcendental dimensions, we find people by the myriads pursuing the false, irrational phantoms of Eastern mysticism, which, by the way, is the essence of transcendental meditation. They're going after astrology, which is absolute asininity. Spiritism. Reincarnation myths. We have today an espousal of a whole new rash of Eastern cults. Why? Because men feel there must be something more than mere biological existence, that man must be something more than protoplasm that's chemically and psychologically determined. He must be more than biological junk. He must be more than human garbage. However, I think that we can say that there are those who are searching and longing for some kind of an adequate faith that does not demand the abandonment of reason. And these other systems do. For such people, I think we ought to be reminded of the fact that the biblical message can become today a live option. If Christians can declare it accurately and clearly and boldly and in the power of God's Spirit. And as the literal bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead was the central proclamation of the early church, it must also be the church's central proclamation in our death-filled time. We can tell people that there is valid, believable hope in the midst of horror. Gospel today rests on the same evidence that the historian Luke asserted in the scripture we read a moment ago in Acts 1:3. For 40 days after his death, Jesus showed himself to them many times in many ways by infallible proofs that he was alive. He was seen by them, he was talked to by them and with them. And he even instructed them for 40 days about his coming kingdom. Christians must become well grounded in the historical basis of the gospel and vigorously advance its truth so that men seeking an answer to death, because that's the great question, that's the ultimate question, can recognize the necessity of giving examination to the hope that Christ offers. And what is immediately to me so very, very exciting is that in the examination of this hope, we are dealing with historical materials. The validity of the gospel record rests upon actual historical occurrences. And the apostles of the resurrected Christ appealed to the record of history because they believed it would yield evidence to the impartial observer to the truth of the gospel. They were convinced that Jesus rising from the dead was a plain, obvious fact, and so did not fear close examination. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, history is the medium in which revelation has unmistakably occurred. There is the uniqueness of Christianity again. Eastern philosophical systems, for example, spin theories out of the mind like a spider spins its web out of its belly. And there is no history to substantiate any of it. It's all metaphysical. My dear friend, the late Dr. Wilbur Smith, says of the three great themes of Paul's Athenian address, the creation of the world by God, the righteous judgment to come, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, only one, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, may be designated as strictly belonging to the realm of history. While the creation of the world by God is an actual event, man was not then on earth, and what is strictly called history had not yet begun. The judgment to come, though it will someday be a matter of history, is now assigned to the realm of prophecy. Thus, only the resurrection of Jesus Christ belongs to history. We're living in a day when, never as before, the value of historical certainty is dogmatically insisted upon, with, of course, the corollary dogma that nothing in all the past history of man is to be accepted unless it comes certified with indisputable historical evidence. Nothing is more critical and crucial in the field of Christian evidence than the question of the deity of Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? And nothing is more essential in the establishment of who Jesus Christ is than the fact of his literal, physical, corporal resurrection from the dead. If he did not come out of the grave on the morning of that third day as he said he would, then we don't have to spend any time wondering who he is. He was obviously either mentally ill, fit subject for a psychopathic word, self-deluded, or malignantly wicked, but certainly not the Son of God, not God extended into humanity, not deity. You see, the resurrection is the decisive evidence that he was the unique Son of God, God in human form. As the apostle says, it's great, tremendous argument to the Romans, Romans 1:4, he was declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. You know, I'm very intrigued today with all of the theological literature that I read, because there is so much ridiculous games with words, semantics. And sometimes I think that some of the writers of our time in the area of theological thought are attempting to see how difficult they can be. And as a matter of fact, they often use words that they have special definitions for that none of the rest of us would know about because we don't know their definition. It's a peculiar nomenclature. One glorious thing about the New Testament is there are no games with words. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. It means exactly what it says, or it doesn't mean anything. Interestingly, our Lord Jesus Christ spoke about his death on many, many occasions, but he never spoke about his death without at the same time speaking about his resurrection. The two events were always spoken about at the same time. And it is interesting that he always spoke of his resurrection in an unmistakable, straightforward, almost natural manner. And though his disciples didn't seem to understand what he was talking about because they really didn't want to, the Jews who heard him took his assertion seriously. Dr. Smith suggests that if you and I should say to any group of friends that we expected to die either by violence or naturally at a certain time, but that 3 days after death we would rise again, we would be quietly taken by our friends and confined to an institution until our minds were clear and sound again. And this would be right. For only a foolish man would go around talking about rising from the dead on the third day, only a foolish man, unless he knew that this is exactly what would take place. And no one in the world has ever known that about himself except one, Christ, the Son of God. He said, destroy this temple, which was his body, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, even so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. In the teaching of the apostles, the supreme fact, the most convincing fact in identifying Jesus as the God-man was his resurrection from the dead. This is the evidence that he was God breaking into history, coming to us in corporal form, God coming into focus so that we could see him and know him and trust him and love him. And so you see, oh, let's not get too familiar with it. Let's understand it in all of its majesty. Literally everything depends upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As the apostle declared plainly, clearly, if Christ be not risen, and the subject is the resurrection of the body, then is our preaching vain. Your faith is also vain.
More than that, he said, we ourselves, we apostles, are found false witnesses of God. Someone has rightfully said, however insistently the instruments of the New Testament sing of ethics, it is the resurrection trumpet that rings highest and clearest. No sermon or sermon fragment reported by the chroniclers of the early church is without that trumpet. For those first believers, if Christ could be kept entombed, then Christianity was locked up with him forever. Nothing mattered. If Christ had not outwitted death, nothing. They kept saying Christ died. But they had to say more than that, or the great dream was ended. Either the grave won or Christ won. And if the grave won, then all men were yet in their sins and the church was a pitiable institution. But if Christ won, then men could not only walk in newness of life, but men could live forever. Everything you see depended on whether the bastion of death stood or fell. Those believers kept singing up and down the world that the bastion had given away, that Jesus was indeed declared to be the Son of God by a mighty act in that he rose from the dead. And any valid hope that we might have for a life beyond the experience of death and a body in the grave depends upon whether the resurrection of Jesus Christ is fact or fiction. We know we were born with Kant. We know we exist. We know we surely die. We also know it is an extremely short journey from the crib to the grave. From the unknown we enter, and alone back to the unknown we depart. And to every single one of us, there is a fixed and lonely rendezvous with death, an inevitable rendezvous. And the question is there any hope? And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the only valid answer to that question. As you know, I've written a book entitled Exploring in the Next World. And in that book, I explore every avenue of possibility of the implication of immortality on the basis of philosophy or whatever. But exhausting all of those possibilities, I end my book with a chapter on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because after all is said, there is no hope apart from that fact. If he did, physically, literally, come out of that tomb, then believe me, there is hope. And if he did not, then the Apostle Paul is absolutely right. There is no hope. Oh, how provoked I am at these game playing with words in the New Testament. Christ spoke to us as no other man. He cured incurables. He hushed hurricanes. He fed multitudes with a handful of bread. But it was when he cracked the fortress of death that he led captivity captive and gave incomparable hope to grave-bound, locked mankind. The Christian sign is a naked cross because its victim is absent. The cross is empty. Yes, the Christian sign is a naked cross. But without the empty tomb standing over against the empty cross, the cross, in a redemptive sense, is powerless. so are the birth in the cattle cave, and the message on the mount, and the miracles, and the ordinances. The Apostle Paul insisted that if Christ had not put death down, then Christians are of all men most miserable. Bultmann, in his work, Jesus Christ in Mythology, speaks of taking out of the New Testament the myths, among which is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The claim is that Jesus was raised only spiritually. See, here's the game with words. That his body stayed in the grave, since the miracle of a physical resurrection is by definition and biological impossibility. Thus, it is maintained by Bultmann that Jesus continued to live on in the spirit of his disciples. By the way, that was preached all over the United States today. That these disciples were impregnated with his memory, his example, his teachings. And the disciples were so obsessed by the idea of that spiritual presence that they invented the stories contained in the Gospels. By the way, it's interesting that some liberals say things about other liberals. And it's interesting to me that Richard Niebuhr defines Bultmann's concept of the myth as, quote, the typical expression of that naive mentality that projects internally apprehended meanings upon the screen of the cosmos, quite heedless of the difference between objective and subjective truths. Well, would you like me to put that a little simpler? That's the word game again. What Bultmann is saying is that subjective truth does not need to be based on objective reality. Now, let me make it even clearer. He's saying the New Testament is mythology. I heard a preacher in our own city here who made the statement around Christmas time when I heard him speak that these delightful stories, as beautiful as they are in the New Testament, are only an aid for us to make up our own lovely stories in which we can develop ethical concepts and add to what has already been written. Man, was I shifting gears at that session. You see, what this is saying, and I want you to understand this, because this is the thrust of theological liberalism. This is exactly what they're saying. That none of the events recorded in the Gospels necessarily happened. But what is important is the deductive truth we learn from the stories, whether they are true or not. They teach a lesson like Aesop's fables. In other words, all of reality becomes spiritualized, and meaning is whatever the observer wants to make out of it. By the way, for this, you do not need a revelation from God. You could do just as well by spiritualizing Old Mother Hubbard. I've thought of a fantastic Bultmann sermon on Old Mother Hubbard. Old Mother Hubbard went to the cupboard. Beloved, everybody has to have a goal in life. Everybody has to be going someplace. She knew where she was going. She had a goal, and her goal was a cupboard. And what's important in life is a goal. And when she got there, bless your heart, she got there. She had the drive. She had the determination. She had the psychological makeup that got her there. And when she got there, what happened? The cupboard was bare. One of the inevitabilities of life is bare cupboards. There's no tragedy like a bare cupboard. All over the world, there are too many bare cupboards. I could preach a fantastic sermon spiritualizing Old Mother Hubbard. By the way, I want you to realize something. That kind of existentialism, and that's exactly what it is a greater threat to Christian truth than empiricism is. Empiricism is the practice of relying upon observation and experiment. In consideration of the fact of the resurrection, we're not offered old Mother Hubbard. We are offered genuine, historical, observable materials, and they will stand any amount of critical investigation. For example, the criteria for determining what Caesar did at Gaul, or how the Goths sacked Rome, or what happened at Waterloo or Dunkirk, or Hitler's death in the bunker in Berlin, are the criteria by which we determine whether or not the resurrection of Jesus Christ took place. In this one realm concerning the greatest of all miracles, we are face to face with definite historical data. As I said this morning, the best available historical data of ancient history. There is none better. This is a reason, my beloved, to assert that our faith is superior to every so-called faith on earth. So let's get this straight. A spiritual resurrection of Jesus Christ is an absurdity because it's a contradiction of reality. It denies the event. The resurrection is a cardinal doctrine having to do with the person and the work of our Lord Jesus. It, along with the doctrine of the cross, is an essential to the Christian faith. And so the Apostle Paul, in the beginning of this great 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, this great chapter on the resurrection, says, "For I delivered unto you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." We saw in the message of this morning in Romans 10, 9 and 10, Paul gives the basis of salvation in the words, "If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you believe in him on the basis of the fact that God raised him from the dead." You see, to spiritualize the resurrection is to say that it did not really occur at all. It's just a nice myth. And we can make some good stories for application as far as ethics is concerned out of it. To spiritualize the resurrection is to do violence to all the evidence, not only biblically but historically. To spiritualize the resurrection is to deny statements of the Bible that are perfectly clear and cannot possibly lend themselves to any other than a literal interpretation. In other words, to spiritualize the resurrection is to rob the Lord Jesus Christ and his written word of its truthfulness and its meaning. To his troubled, his doubting disciples, our Lord said, after his resurrection. I love the detail of this. Luke 24, 39. "See my hands, see my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see that I have." To yet give further convincing proof that his was a physical body, though certainly of different components and ingredients and composition than the one we know, and that he had actually risen, he asked for food. And we're told in Luke 24, 43, he took it and ate it before them. There was a reason for that. One of the reasons was so that I could tell you about it tonight. From a historical standpoint, the resurrection is one of the best attested of all events. Certainly, the soul of our Lord Jesus Christ was in the place of the dead, but did not ever cease to exist. The death of the body according to the teaching of Scripture, has no effect upon the continuity of the life of the soul. The soul, we believe, is eternal. Thus it was his body that was brought back to life. And without that bodily resurrection, the whole evangelical testimony would be non-existent. Without the bodily resurrection of our Lord, we would never know that he was the conqueror of death. There would be no event, no historical facts upon which to base our subjective experience. Only by his literal physical resurrection could it be shown that death had been conquered. That's the reason that the words of the apostle, "If Christ be not risen," is the most momentous if in the world. Or if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain. If I ever felt that I couldn't believe in the literal physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, I assure you, on the conviction of my own conscience, I would never preach again. I would never read the Bible, not a line of it again. I would abandon the ministry. Because preaching without the resurrection, Paul says, is vain. It's a waste of time. The cross lies gaunt and bleak and solitary against an empty, desolate sky. There's no revelation from God. There's no bridge across the gulf of death. The story of Jesus Christ is one of abysmal failure and despair, and all his claims were nothing more than the rantings of a paranoid with delusions of grandeur. Oh, listen. I remind you that the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ over death, his resurrection, as we suggested this morning, is the divine cure for the darkest fears that haunt the human race. Actually, and this is a tremendous thought, I want you to get this and carry it in your heart and your mind. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was the shattering of history by the creative act of God. Dr. Klaus Rooney of Free University Amsterdam, and I like this, calls the resurrection of Jesus Christ a new act of God. It is much more than an existential interpretation of the cross and of the faith of the disciples. It is a new fact that happens after the death of the man Jesus of Nazareth on the cross. Says Dr. Rooney, I want to stress that it is an historical fact that happened in the history of this world, but at the same time transcends the historical dimensions of this world. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not simply a return to this life and this world. It was his entering into eternal life, into a new world of God's kingdom. And such a new act of God, of course, is impossible from the point of view of naturalism. In a naturalistic view, everything remains immanent, that is, within the order of nature. A closed worldview does not allow a new act of God. But it is characteristic of the Bible's testimony that the resurrection is a new act of God by which this life and death too are transcended into a new life that is beyond the possibility of death. We can say it this way. Our Lord's resurrection began a new era for the universe. One thing we mentioned this morning was the fact that in any kind of a hypothesis about existence, about origins, any physicist, any biologist has to state a miracle to get life going. He may not allow a miracle from that time on, but he's got to allow that first one. And I believe the resurrection of Jesus Christ falls in that same category. It's God doing something
he never did before, for which there is no precedent, but which gives us the promise that he's going to do the same for us. You see, as we suggested, a closed worldview does not allow a new act of God. The whole system would be demolished by a new act. But this is the characteristic of the Scripture. His resurrection was not a personal survival of the man Jesus, a phenomenon to be studied by the Psychical Research Society. It was a great cosmic victory. To repeat what we said this morning because it's so important. When Paul preached the resurrection to those Greeks on Mars Hill, the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers in Athens, they criticized him. Oh, they said, you ought to hear him. He talks about the strangest things you ever heard in all your life. But Paul answered them, and he said, why should it be thought a thing incredible that God should raise the dead? That man could raise the dead? Never. That God, that's different. The same God who is responsible for origins. The same God who out of nothing created the heavens and the earth. The same God who hung the planets on the air. The same God who sent them whirling and whizzing along their courses, crossing a billion tracks of worlds in minute precision. The God who made the inanimate animate, who called into being every living thing, the author of life itself. Surely that God, if he so desired, could raise Jesus Christ from the dead. Paul concluded that the incontrovertible fact of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in the past pointed with an unerring finger to the certainty of a judgment in the future. He declared at the times of this ignorance, God overlooked, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Indeed, oh, my beloved, there is a power at work in the world mightier than all the forces that crucified our Lord, mightier than all of the destruction that consumed in flames the bodies of all those people in that airplane crash. Other religious systems, as you know, believe in immortality. But as the late Swiss theologian Karl Barth said, Christians do not believe in immortality as a tiny soul which, like a butterfly, flutters away above the grave and is still preserved somewhere to live on in immortality. That's not the Christian's hope. Said Bart, I believe in the resurrection of the body. And body in the Bible quite simply is man. Man, moreover, under the sign of sin, unto this man it is said, thou shalt rise again. And resurrection means not the continuance of life, but life's completion. We shall be changed. Which does not mean that a quite different life begins, but that this corruptible must put on incorruption. And thus it will be manifest that death is swallowed up in victory, that that which is sown in dishonor and weakness will be raised again in glory and in power. The Christian's hope does not lead us away from this life, but is the conquest of death, not a mere flight into the beyond. And so the apostle reasons by the Holy Spirit that if Christ be not raised from the dead, then we are not raised. The fact of the literal physical resurrection of Jesus Christ points with an absolute assurance to the truth of the resurrection for us in the future. We sang about it. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live again. And whosoever lives and believes in me, and the Greek says, never really dies. John writes in 1 John 3:2, Beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We just read Christ the first fruits.
and then those who belong to Christ at His coming. The significance of the first Easter in Christian theology is its guarantee that our Lord Jesus Christ did accomplish His mission of salvation and actually achieved, and I like this word, the supreme pilot project for humanity in triumphing over the extreme enemy, death. To put it succinctly, our Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. So will we.
No one expressed this better than the apostle when he declares in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them who are asleep, that ye sorrow not as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together and die like wheat," translation, "great masses like clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." This, the very earliest writing in the New Testament, dates A.D. 50, only 17 years after this tremendous event, writes Paul Meyer, the professor of ancient history at Western Michigan University. "The defeat of death in renewed life, then, is the message of the first Easter and every celebration ever since. Easter is the only festival that looks in two directions at the same time, back into history to fathom what happened the week that changed the world, and forward to the future with the assurance that people who die will rise again." Small wonder that it was the earliest festival to be celebrated by the church, or that its message is always as young as tomorrow. The apostle's words rise to exultant shout. Christ has conquered enemy death. He has turned that dead-end street into a freeway to eternal life. Ages after the apostles' time, Christians cry, "Christ is risen." And Christians who hear the cry answer, "Christ is risen indeed." Let me say in conclusion, if He were still moldering, decaying, corrupted, as are all other teachers with respect to their bodies of all other religions, He would be just a man, a victim of death, as all men die. And the gospel would not be the power of God. It would be a delusion. And the faith of Christians would be an absurdity. And there would be no comfort in sorrow. None whatsoever. Hearing a conversation yesterday, I suppose because it was this time, one of the professors at the university was on the news program in an interview, and he's responsible for the seminar on confronting death. And he was talking about the techniques that are used to help people to confront death. And he told of how one way to prepare people is to take a group off, as he had done, away from their loved ones for several days. And then one lies down on the floor and a sheet is pulled over them and they feign death. They've already written their obituary, and so they hear someone read it. And then they have the experience of sensing what it's like to not be there. And this, he said, would be a great help when it comes time to die. Not for me. And I don't want anybody pulling a sheet over me before time either. Listen. The future life and all that pertains to it would be dark,
uncertain and the dead would have perished. We could close our churches because they're built on fog banks instead of the rock of ages. As we said, we could silence our preachers. We could burn our Bibles, and we should never use the name of Jesus Christ again. Men have gone to the ends of the earth to proclaim a risen, living Christ. They have endured hunger and torment and martyrdom and shame that others might share their joy. Millions have been transformed by this faith and gloried in it. But if he did not rise, it's all in vain. I repeat, literally everything depends upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What the sun is to our planet Earth, the resurrection is to you and to me. The cross without the resurrection is eternal defeat. No wonder the central motif of those preaching apostles was the resurrection. To them it was the decisive proof that the gospel was true. We know that there is much evidence to substantiate the resurrection. I've explored that in this book. I think the evidence is exciting. I mentioned this morning that Frank Morrison, an attorney, wrote an interesting book entitled Who Moved the Stone? He tells how that all his life he had been raised in a rationalist environment and how he'd come to the opinion that the resurrection was a fairy tale. And so he planned to write, as he said, an account of the last tragic days of Jesus, allowing the full horror of the crime, as he expressed it, and the full heroism of Jesus to shine through. He would, he decided, omit any suspicion of the miraculous and would utterly discount the resurrection. But when he came to study the facts with care, with that very special ability that an attorney has, he said the stubbornness of the facts prevented the original book from being written. He started out with a bias, but was compelled by honesty to say, as C.S. Lewis said, it happened. It happened. He wrote his book on the side of the historical certainty of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Oh, listen, how better could I close my message than to invite you to put your faith in a living Christ? Because without him, there's no hope. There's only horror. May we walk as men who hear the jangling keys that open cosmic doors and live as those who hear a voice saying, do not be afraid, I am first and I am last. I am the living one. I was dead, but look, I am alive forever. I have the authority over death and the world of the dead. Yes, because he conquered death, because he lives, I have his personal promise. I too shall live also when the sun is ashes and the stars have drifted from their orbits. I will be but beginning my eternal life in a resurrection body like my Lord's, in a world that will know no end forever and forever. This I believe. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank thee for thy word. How we thank thee for the marvelous way that thy truth assures us, for the ecstasy and the anticipation that it gives us. Oh, how grateful we are that thou hast not left us to muddy about in the subjectivism of false religions. Oh, how grateful we are that thou hast given to us objective historical reality upon which to base a valid subjective faith. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,